Our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Perhaps, if I may be so bold, so brazen, I don't think it's so far as to say so crass. That may be the most quoted set of verses used in a, if I chant this, God will be happy with me sort of way that I have ever heard. Many denominations, many traditions within Christianity repeat this every week, some more often than once a week, and it becomes this thing that is said without thought. It becomes these words said without meaning. It becomes a thing that we do just because it will make God happy. And in doing so, we strip all of the power from God's word, because we treat it like it's this incantation that will cause God to do what we want him to do. It will cause God to be happy with us if we say the right words at the right time with the right rhythm. If we don't miss any, if we say them out of the right translation, if we say them together in unison, if we do any of these different things, we think that God will be happy with us because we've done our duty. And so we read and we repeat and we repeat and we read. We do it over and over and over. The next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this passage. And we're going to break it down in some respects. I've actually avoided doing this. It's been on my mind for several months now. But I've avoided doing it because it's going to be a diversion from what we normally do sermon-wise at this church. Because we're not going to take a passage as a whole and look at the big picture idea of it. We're going to take these verses and we're going to break them down. And we're going to look at them in detail versus in broad stroke. There's advantages and disadvantages to both. There's advantages to looking at the big picture of a passage to get the main idea, because it helps us see the flow of what the scripture is telling us. And the advantage of looking at it in detail is that we can dive into what particular words mean, what sort of weight they carry, why they were structured the way that they were. Because if you don't know, the structure of the Bible, the way it was written, is inspired, just like the words were inspired. Put together in such a way as to cause a point to be made. So we're going to take a look at that. Now, there's actually more to the what we would typically call the Lord's Prayer than just what we quoted a moment ago, because there's an introduction to it. There's then a postlude to it. So we're going to pray. We're going to read all of this section. We're going to start diving into it. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you and you alone are worthy of our praise and our honor. You and you alone are the one that we adore. You and you alone are the one that we come before. So we ask in this moment that you would take your spirit, that you would challenge our hearts, that you would cause us to be molded and shaped into the likeness of your Son, that where you challenge us, we would submit and change, that where you encourage us, we would submit and follow. That we, Lord, would be submissive people to your spirit and to your will. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Amen. So the particular pericope or section of verses we're going to look at is Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. It's called the Lord's Prayer. If you look in your Bible, you'll notice that chapter 5 starts out with something. If you have a Bible that denotes typically in red letters where Jesus is speaking versus black letters where Jesus is still speaking. So there's a misnomer there. We treat red letter Bibles like the red letters are the important words that Jesus says. But according to the scriptures, He inspired all of it. His Spirit inspired all of it. So really, it's all of his words. Nevertheless, the beginning of chapter 5 starts out with this. Seeing the crowds, he, being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and from there on, from verse 3 in Matthew chapter 5, all the way until verse 27 in chapter 7, it's him speaking. No interjection from Matthew, the author. No statements about what was going on around him. This is just Jesus speaking. In the middle of this, we have this example of a prayer given to us. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of this, we have this example of prayer. So Jesus talks about many different things, and then he jumps into spiritual disciplines, which is most of the, at least the first half of chapter 6, giving to the needy, the discipline of giving, prayer, the discipline of prayer, fasting, the discipline of fasting. And you can see that it works like this, because in verse 2 he says, when you give to the needy, in verse 5, when you pray, in verse 7, when you pray, and in verse 16, when you fast. These are expectations of Christ on his people, that we give, that we pray, and that we fast. Three of the spiritual disciplines. Now, the middle of those is prayer. And we're going to start our reading this morning and these next 3 weeks. So if you didn't get the email, the elders' desire as we engage with this together is that we all read at least Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15 every week. It would be great if you read Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7 every week. But engaging with this before we show up to speak about it will put us in a place where we, having put effort in, will receive more understanding as we engage with what's there. So we'll read Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That ending part sounds odd to us as evangelicals, and we're going to get there, but we don't want to forget to do that, because it will be in 2 more weeks. This is not a if you do, then God will sort of passage. This is a indication of who you are. If you forgive people, you show that you've been forgiven, and God has shown to have forgiven your sins. If you or I are unwilling to forgive people, friends, that shows a heart that's never tasted, seen, and understood forgiveness. That's what that's saying. But that's the end of the whole passage. We're going to back up. The introduction to this passage, those two sections talking about the hypocrites and talking about the Gentiles, those are introductions to this prayer in the way that we are to pray. So as we look at these verses of the actual example of prayer, we're going to hearken back to see what came before, to see how that ties in. So today, we're going to look at our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're going to look at. So we're going to start, and we're just going to look at that first phrase, our Father in heaven. As we pray, one of the things that happens here is that we recognize the person of God, who he actually is, our Father, he's in heaven. A recognition of the reality of who he is. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. That's what that means. So just a quick statement on that. Our Father in heaven, God, we understand who you truly are and you are holy. That's what it says. That is very succinct. Few words, big point, easily stated. Why would Jesus give that as an example of prayer? Why would he start his example on prayer with this very succinct, very potent phrase, statement? I was told once when I did a camp, I was doing devotions in the morning and messages in the afternoon, evening, and the person leading it asked me to have a very profound devotional. I didn't know what to do. I don't know how you intentionally put together something very profound. Because profundity, different than profanity, profundity is very much almost accidental. You say something and it resonates with people. It's a simple concept with deep implications. It's not easy to fabricate. Here, Jesus goes very profound. A simple statement, our Father in heaven, you are holy. Your name is holy. So let's back up a little bit, because this is going to tie us into the introduction. We're not going to look at the portion on hypocrites just yet. We're going to look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. They think, the Gentiles, and it's going to be a group of people that Jesus is referring to, and it's very simple to know who the Gentiles are. They are not Jews. Particularly, they are not Jews who do not follow Yahweh. They don't follow God. So it's not just like Caleb the in the Old Testament, right? It's not like him. Because he was a non-Jew who assimilated into the Jewish people. That happened multiple times in the Bible, and frequently we're told about it with people who had great impact on what happened in the future. The book of Ruth was written about a girl, a lady who wasn't a Gentile, or wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. She got assimilated in, and then her great-grandson becomes this guy. Maybe you've heard of him, King David. And God took this non-Jew and put her right in the middle of this incredible story and this incredible line of where he was going. But Jesus is referring to those Gentiles, though, who are not followers of Yahweh. They're not followers of God. They're the ones who intentionally stay separated from who God calls us as people to be, as worshipers of him. They, the Gentiles in that case, think that if they say a lot of words, God will hear them and do what they want. That just simply is how this passage is frequently used, though. It's treated like a set of verses that if we repeat them often enough and loudly enough, God will listen and do what we want. When that's not the intent of them. In fact, Jesus sets it up saying that you can't use it that way, yet we do. Even as evangelicals, in our minds, we think, oh, if I say this, God will be happy. If we say this, God will like it. But that's not the point. The point is that this is an example of truths about how to pray, because we're going to simply say, God, we recognize your person. You are our Father in heaven, and your name is holy. Therein ends Jesus' example on that topic. He doesn't have to say, God, you are our Father in heaven, Lord, you're the heavenly one, and repeat himself. He doesn't need to do that. Because God heard him the first time. You ever been in a moment where somebody's telling you something you did wrong and they decide to tell you four times? I admit, I'm sure I have done that to my kids. I don't like it. If I've messed up, typically I'm already aware of it. Being told is perfectly fine. Being told a second time, I would rather not happen. A third time, and then a fourth time, at some point I will probably look at whoever it is saying it and say, you already said that. That's how Jesus makes it appear God feels about our needless repetition in what we say. There's another aspect to it, not just repetition, saying a lot of words, but also saying words that mean nothing. I don't mean gibberish words. That's not what we're talking about. You ever notice that you have filler words and people use them a lot? And I've worked really hard to not say that in front of people, so I'm not even sure what to say anymore. But people use the word frequently. I saw a video of a high school hockey player who was being interviewed, and in a one-minute-long interview, he said, and everything like that, 12 times. It was just this, he was nervous, so it was just this not even thought through, yeah, we played good and everything like that, we got goals when we needed to and everything like that, and that's just what he said. And Jesus tells us here, those sort of things, to just throw out words because it will make God happy, throwing out words because we will sound like we're really pious and righteous, God is not impressed. So then what does he want? If he doesn't want us to just try to impress him, what does he want? He wants lives that worship him. It's really quite simple. Our Father in heaven, we recognize who you are. Your name is holy. And that is in and of itself the core essence of worship, aligning ourselves with who he is. And then our lives and our actions follow it. Our words and our desires follow it. We don't have to try to impress him, because once we recognize that he is holy, he is the beautiful one, the majestic one, the awesome one, the one that we can't compare to, there's nothing more to say than to just tell him the truth. You are holy. You are amazing. He doesn't need us to repeat ourselves. We just need to align ourselves with that reality. Our Father in heaven, we come before him and we recognize who he is, both in position and in character. He is the heavenly Father and he is holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the most difficult of all the portions of this passage. What does it mean, your kingdom come? Are we saying to God, bring your kingdom down here to earth? Are we saying that it should happen now? Are we saying that it should happen later? Are we saying that it's already happened? Because if they're saying that then, has it already happened and his kingdom is here? Well, in one sense, depending on your theological bent, you could say that God's kingdom has arrived in the form of the Holy Spirit inhabiting a group of people where he is the Lord. Yet, you have this raging power against us that doesn't equal the Spirit at all, but more than outmatches us as people, and that being Satan's kingdom. So you have these warring kingdoms here on earth. It doesn't really seem like his kingdom has fully come. It has in the sense that he inhabits his people, and he is developing a people here to bring to his kingdom. But this is really about end times. The times when he moves us into a new place of inhabitants where he really is just the only one that matters. Where we recognize that because he is the only one who truly matters right now. But it's not recognized by all people. But in that time, his majesty will be recognized. God, bring your kingdom. Why? Because our kingdom is failing. And there would have possibly been a time in our culture about 6 months ago or a year ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago where to talk about a failing kingdom, we would have thought that could never happen to us. But right now, we live in the midst of a time where our kingdom, the United States of America, is trying its best to fail in every way possible. Financially, morally, ethically, culturally. Every way that we can come up with to fail, we are doing quite well at. Now, God may turn things and change things. He may do things different. But as a people, we have turned from what he would call us to be, and we no longer could even possibly say, oh, our kingdom wouldn't fail. Our kingdom is lasting. No, his kingdom is lasting. Our kingdom here, it's temporary. Even if we were the greatest kingdom of all time and we lasted until the end of the world, it would still be temporary. Because at that point, it's over. There's no more American kingdom. So what we see here is Jesus saying, your desire is that the kingdom you're in now be only and understood to be only temporary in your existence. Because you're asking God's kingdom to come and supersede yours, maybe transplant yours. And that's going to happen when he comes in the end and when he shows himself victorious over everything. Our Father in heaven, who you are, you're holy. Bring your kingdom, your holiness, your glory here and supplant us from where we are to there. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That one at least is simple. We pray that God's will would be done, and it's an easy thing to do. It's an easy thing to say. It's a hard thing to mean. Because do we really want God's will to be done all the time? Mentally, cognitively, theoretically, yes. But every time we choose to sin, we choose we don't want his will. Every time we choose to be angry, we choose we don't want his will. Every time we choose to be demeaning towards somebody, even if that's a political figure that you don't like, we choose not to be following his will. It's easy for us to say, your will be done. It's really hard for us to mean that. At least mean that consistently. But that's the call. We're supposed to put ourselves, we say, God, I understand, as this is an example of prayer. I understand that I'm going to fail here. But what I want in this moment, what I understand I know I need in this moment, is your will to be done. You know what God's will is? Frequently, neither do I. Not as far as it goes in our culture in this moment in time. But what if God's will is that you lose your job? What if God's will is that you don't get what it is that you want so badly and you've worked so hard for? What if God's will is that our town not thrive? What if God's will is that we never get rid of this coronavirus? What if God's will is that the United States of America crumble to dust? Do we still want his will? Yes. At least we should. So we're going to step back from that sort of ethereal, big picture, God's will component. We're going to say, okay, what does the Bible tell us God's will is? Maybe that will make it simpler. Maybe that will make this an easy part of this passage. So we're just going to go through a few things as to what God's will is. What does the Bible, and this was just a very quick thought game for me. What does the Bible say God's will is? Matthew chapter 22, Verses 37 to 39, and he, being Jesus, said to him, being the Pharisee, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and prophets. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this comes from. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The will of God. Love him above everything else, including your ability, including your money, including your country, including your possessions, including your family, including your life. And then love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment, this is Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How did Jesus love them? By serving them. How else did Jesus love them? By coming to earth. How else did Jesus love them? By dying for them. Constantly giving up of himself for the people he loved. That's his command. That's his will. Love in that sort of way. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 29. Then he said to them in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's what the people asked Jesus. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. God's work is that you believe in Jesus, he says. God's work is that you believe in the Christ. God's will is that we trust Jesus. So God's will is that we love him above everything else. We love our neighbors the way we love ourselves. His will is that we love each other in the same way that he loved us. His will is that we trust him. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 37, bookending this entire chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For nothing can separate us from his love. His will is that we not be afraid of what can happen in this world. Why? Because we're already victors. We're already winners. We've already conquered because of him. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16. This is Peter writing, for as he who calls you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So now we're getting even harder. Not just love God with all our heart, not just love our neighbors, not just love our neighbors in the way that Jesus loved us, not just being victorious, not just any of those other things. Now we are to be holy. That's his will. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In case that one maybe gave you too much abstract thought, Jesus just makes it clear just before this passage, Matthew 5, 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. His will is that we be holy and perfect people. And then finally, if you look at the end of this passage that we've already referenced just a little bit, his will is that we forgive. So when we say, our Father in heaven, we know who you are. Your name is holy. You're majestic. You're beautiful. You're amazing. You captivate my thought. Your kingdom come. We want you above all the things that we can have here. Your will be done. That is not a light phrase. When we say, your will be done, we say, God, we want to love you above everything else, far above everything else. We want to love our neighbors the way that we're supposed to. We want to love each other the same way that you loved us. We want to put our trust in you and have that be our focus. We want to understand that we don't have to be afraid because we're victorious even in the midst of crumbling things around us, even in the midst of a virus that we can't see but is deadly and dangerous. We want to be perfect because that's your will. We want to be holy because that's your will. We want to forgive and be forgiven because that's your will. Your will be done. Do not say that unless you mean it. Because if you don't mean it when you say it, you know what you're doing? You're heaping up empty words like the Gentiles do, which is exactly what Jesus told us we're not allowed to do before he even started this. So if you don't mean it when you say it, don't say it. If there's words on a screen in a song that you don't mean when you could sing them, friends, don't sing them. Better the people around you wonder why you quit singing than God look at you and say, you didn't mean that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, just to clarify, there is no way in heaven in which God's will isn't perfectly done. So when we say your will be done, our desire is that your will happen here, just like it happens in heaven, we're saying to a 100% extent. Not a these certain hours of the day we're going to do that. Not a most of the time we're going to do that. When we say this, we're saying, God, your will be followed here on earth in the same way that it's done in heaven, which is perfect and immediate. I remember talking to a friend one time, and he said, you know, I've really tried to teach my daughters, at that point that's all he had, I'd really tried to teach my daughters that obedience slow is the same as disobedience. They either obey me right away, or they're not obeying me at all. That's the kind of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven that Jesus is talking about right there. So we've gotten used to this, and we've been inundated with it. We've been calloused to it. It's almost like we've been shot with Novocaine. We read the Lord's Prayer, this example to his disciples of what prayer is, and we think almost nothing of it. It's simple, almost trite. It's a nice thing to say. It makes God happy. Done wrong makes God certainly not happy. Following this type of prayer makes him very happy. Why? Because it shows that our heart is in a place where we are contrite and humble before him. God, we recognize that you're in heaven, and guess what? I'm not. We recognize you're holy, and I'm not. We recognize that we need your kingdom to come because our kingdom stinks. We need your will to be done because ours is not good enough. And we need it to be done the way that it's done in heaven because we can't do it well enough here. Do you realize what kind of humble position that puts us in? It puts us as a failed on the first part, failed on the second part, failed on the third part, failed on the fourth part, failed on the fifth part. Five times failures who are chosen to be loved by God. Five times failures who are forgiven by God. Five times failures who are brought to restoration by God and given value by God and part of his family because he chose to adopt us by God. So we could be 5 or 50 or 5 million times failures, and he's still the one who gives value. So it's not the type of failure that says, you're worthless, you're pointless, you shouldn't be around. It's the type of failure that says, you are broken and you need him. And when we come to him because we need him, when we come to him because we can't do it on our own, because he's the one who's valuable and worthy, that pleases God. So that's how we begin our prayer. That's how we start this process, not thinking we need to impress him, not thinking that we can say the right words and sort of chant our way into acceptance by God, chant our way into pleasure of God. We simply take who we are and we humble ourselves before him. And we say, it's not us, this is all you. It's your way or no way. It's your name or no name. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. That's how we start our prayer. Now let's pray. God, we come to you in this moment, and you are the one who is powerful and holy, and you are the one who can change hearts, and you are the one who can build us. And so we ask that you do. We ask, Father, that our desires would be turned toward you. We ask that you would be glorified in this moment and in our hearts and in our lives. God, we are broken and you are whole. Teach us the humility that we need to follow you. Strengthen us where we need strengthening. Comfort us where we need comforting. Glorify your Son above all else. We love you. Amen.